All right, let's ask God for his help. Father, this is your word, and we are gratefully, very gratefully, your people. And so we ask that you'd bring your word and us together. Help us have eyes to see. We need your spirit within in order to do that so that we wouldn't see it as just foolishness. So help us to prize the scriptures and understand what we read today. And then plumb some of the depths of that and apply it to our lives. God, do us good. We need your good. We're not good in ourselves. So come, give us grace. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So when I walked into the room to get my mic and came back to the podium, someone had placed a little fun on my... Now, I didn't see who did this. But I can tell by the look of somebody's face that I'm guessing who it is. So some of you probably saw who put this on my chair. It says, where's the beef? Now, I would say when someone has tried to do this kind of thing to me before, it's always been one person, Kevin Hall. It wasn't you? It was you. Yeah, I'm guessing it was you. This is fun. Thank you. So where'd you have this? Is this like your dad's or something? What's that? You wish it was his. I think he cooks plenty of beef. I don't know. So we're in the book of Revelation. We've gone through about the first half of the chapter so far. Yep. And so it's a revealing, a revelation, a revealing of things that previously hidden by God for his servants. That's what it says. That means people who are born again Christians. It's in the form of a letter written from someone named John, an apostle named John, the same apostle who wrote the Gospels and the three letters bearing his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Letters written to seven churches. And it's from God, and he starts to describe himself. I'm the first and I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who is and was and is to come. It's from Jesus, the one, yes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Yes, that Jesus. And so we're going to start with verse 9 this morning and read on from there. So would someone, please, one of you, volunteer to read verses 9 through 20? So Revelation chapter 1. Verses 9 through 20. Would one of you volunteer to read that out loud for us all to hear? Somebody?
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, who's on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
All right. So as is our practice, we're going to move through this. So let's look at verse 9. So where is John? It's observation questions. Where is John and why is he there? Verse 9, where is John and why is he there? Somebody help me. He's in a Patmos, an island called Patmos, it says. And why is he there?
Shipwrecked.
It doesn't say that. What does it say? Somebody else. Okay, he's there on account of, that's kind of a why, right? It's answering why. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So something, he's on this island called Patmos, something about the word of God and the testimony of Jesus got him there, got him sent there. It seems he's telling others, right? What does that mean? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's telling others the word of God. He's telling others about the testimony of Jesus, would be about Jesus' life. What did he come for? Who was he? What did he do? What's the meaning behind Jesus? He's telling others that. He's preaching and teaching others the ways of God and the gospel. I said at the beginning, right, this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And then three letters to churches. He's on this island on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is a guy who's been very active moving the kingdom of God forward by telling others about Jesus. He wrote those letters, the gospel and the three letters. And it caused him some sort of tribulation. And part of that trouble that it caused him is he got sent, exiled on an island called Patmos. I meant to bring my laptop. I had it last week when I meant to cover this, and then this week I forgot to bring it. So I was going to show you maps. So can I just show you one in the sky? So, right? So the Mediterranean Sea, Here's Israel over here. Africa's down here. Egypt, Africa. So then up over here, way over here is Spain, and then come across Italy, kind of comes down into the Mediterranean Sea. Then if you go over a little bit, Greece kind of comes down into the Mediterranean Sea. And then starts what we know as Turkey, coming all this way over here and then starting around the end of the sea. So that's Turkey. So Patmos is an island off Turkey. Between Greece and Turkey, there's this the Mediterranean kind of moves up in, and they call that the Aegean Sea. They call it that today. Patmos is an island off the Aegean Sea. From the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, you know, that's where you go. You can go to look for these things. You can find them online or look at a Bible dictionary. It says Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea, located about 35 miles west of the city of Miletus, off the coast of Asia Minor, Turkey. Patmos is about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide at its northern end, and it's rocky, volcanic land. There's the Bible is an old book, right? It's a book of antiquity. It's an antique book, right? But there are other books of antiquity too. Writings, letters that still exist from the time. So according to two Roman senators from that time, Pliny and Tacitus, Patmos was one of the islands where political prisoners were banished. Right? So the Bible doesn't exactly say that. It just says John was exiled on the island of Patmos. These two Roman senators that were alive at that age said, yeah, Patmos is where we sent political prisoners. Maybe John was in political exile. He was sent away because he was a threat to the state, to the Roman government. Why would John's writings be a political threat to the government of his day? Why? Can you imagine? What do you think? Yes.
He was preaching a different kingdom.
Okay, he was preaching a different kingdom. Different than what kingdom? Than the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom. Right. Yeah, so the Romans had a kingdom, a way of doing life, a way of valuing certain things and not valuing others. And John talked about Jesus, who had a different kingdom. You may have heard this kind of thing before, you know. So the Romans were what we Christians would call pagans. So they had gods, right? God, fertility gods, agricultural prosperity gods. They had gods that they worshipped, and they gave offerings to. In time, the Roman emperor himself, so the leader, be like our president, saying, "I'm a god." So the Roman emperor in time said, "I'm a god, and you need to give offerings and worship me." So if Christians say, no, there's only God but one, and his name's Jesus, then that's a threat to the state, right? So if you were the emperor, why would you want them to worship you? Well, in addition to your big ego, it ensures their obedience, right? Hey, you better obey me, I'm God. So if somebody's teaching your citizens, no, don't obey him, he's not a god, or then you feel threatened by that. Should the scriptures, and this is a, I don't want to go 20 minutes on this, but I think we should touch it. Should the scriptures and Christians be a threat to governments today? John was a threat to his government because he preached Jesus, not because he was a wild-eyed maniac trying to overthrow the government, but he was preaching a different kingdom. Should Christians be a threat to governments today? How so? Let's move it from emperor says, "I'm God, worship me, give me offerings," to the United States of America, where we democratically elect a president. He's not asking us to pour wine out on a rock in front of the White House, you know? Should we be a threat?
I think we should. If you look at the way our government is turning or becoming, it's really not very, it doesn't continue our Christian ideals, I guess. Mm-hmm. We should be a threat I don't know how to, you know, morally speaking or whatever.
Yeah, that's important, isn't it? What kind of a threat? So when we said John was a threat, was he plotting the overthrow of the Roman government? No, not that kind of a threat. So does that help us see what we should be about today? Not that kind of a threat. But what kind of a threat?
Threat of authority.
Yes, you look at the big picture about what it means to be a Christian and live a Christian life. As my good friend Del Croker used to say, grow where you're planted, and so wherever God puts us in life, you do what you can do as a Christian to live out your faith, to be a good citizen, to follow the ways of the Bible. And Jesus says that because we're Christians, because they hated him, they're going to hate us, so we're going to do things that are contrary to the world. We're not of this world.
Mm-hmm.
A thing that, however God uses us in life, whatever that means, you know, there's people that are going to look at us in a way that offends them in their unsaved ways.
Yes.
We try to balance that with love towards them and not literally pick up a sword and go after them, but
right.
It's going to naturally happen according to the Bible.
Right. John was a threat not just to the government, but to the Roman way of life, to the culture. So when we say, should Christians and the scriptures be a threat to our government, I want to broaden that to say, and to our culture. So can we just name a few things in our culture that the scriptures would be a threat to? And if we're reflecting the scriptures, we would be a threat to. So what are some things that are prized by our culture? Can I just move that a little farther? That are lifted up as gods, worshipped by our culture. What are some things that are worshipped by our culture that Christians would say, you ought not worship that. That is not a god. We have one God, and that's Jesus. So what would be some of those things? Can we name a few? Yes. Uh-huh. Homosexual marriages. Mm-hmm. Let me, can I mention, can I expand on that a little? So the whole, when, you know, homosexual marriages, yes. Okay, so what about heterosexual adultery and fornication? Should we be a threat to that too? Yeah, so let's expand it. It's really the idea that my sexual freedom is such a high value that if you take it away, you're robbing me from my personhood. Right? So we have, so sexual freedom in our culture right now is such a high value that it's seen as, it's one with me. My ability to express myself sexually in any way I choose is one with me. And so if you try to take that away from me or infringe that or confine that in any way, you're violating me. Have I overset it? Have I said it in the way they would say it? I think so. And Christianity would say, no, flee sexual immorality. And it defines sexual immorality as sexual relations only right and good and lawful between a married man and a married woman, married to each other. Any other sexual expression is immoral, unlawful. So that would be one. And we're finding that one because that's such a prize in our culture right now. That's the one that's probably going to get us into big trouble. Right? If we continue to stand and don't cave on that, they'll come after us over that one probably. We may be the Johns on the island of Patmos.
Don't you think that's just sin in general, though? I mean, it's, like you mentioned before, it's not just that. It's a multitude of things. I mean, it's, you know, you can look at it from a financial, you know, people look at, you know, being successful and however they get there, as long as they don't get caught, seems to be the American way today is you can do whatever
sure.
you like as long as it's at least semi-legal or whatever, not enough to get you.
Yes, you're right. There are
so,
other,
I mean, it's a multitude. I mean,
there are other gods.
Disillusion of our Christian ways, if you will. I mean, that's something, I don't know, any of us, most of us older people that are in here, when we were younger, we would have never expected this in our country. I wouldn't, I guess.
Sure.
I shouldn't speak for everybody, but I'm kind of disillusioned to speak for a little bit.
To make ones that maybe are a little, make us a little more uncomfortable, because I think maybe we embrace these a little more too. Comfort is kind of a god for us, right? Enough so I heard David Platt, if you've heard of David Platt, I heard David Platt talk about going to fulfill the Great Commission, going to hard places and expect suffering. And he says, we've somehow gotten it so that we would say that if you're going to go risk suffering, maybe even your life or those of your children, that's just not wise. David Platt said, where's that in the scriptures? Like that? That's just not right. That we would say, it's just wrong. It's not wise to risk your life or that of your family to go spread the gospel. And he would quote Peter's letters and Jesus and to support that. So that would be one that makes us squirm, right? If you're hearing that right now, you're like, yeah, that's kind of crazy talk, right? And so there's a God that we in American church, we're sorry to say that we're embracing that more than we ought.
Can I bring that home just personally?
Larry.
My son James, a number of people know James, and his wife Betsy are too young. Our two grandkids, two of our grandkids, live in Minneapolis, South Minneapolis there, and they just moved from one home, about 5 blocks away, to a different home, not too far away. It's a bigger house. They did it for the purpose. I talked to my wife about it there, and he's mentioned it, mission-minded. They go to Bethlehem up in the cities, and they're always looking to spread the gospel in the communities. And, you know, he's bringing in people from the church to rent and such, but they're in a neighborhood back in '68, the riots, I guess that was the prime place in the cities that was happening. And of course course, me, small town, small community. You know, I understand the world, how it works today, but James always been kind of that way, mission-minded. So sort of this neighborhood, and there's the burkas all over, and the Black Lives Matter signs and windows, and, you know, and such. And not to stereotype and that, but I mean, as a human, I was thinking, boy, James, you got like two grandkids up here. You got all these different people.
Yeah, it would make us real uncomfortable.
And I went to Madison, you know, and went to school there, you know, my master's there. So I understand that the world is getting smaller and that. But the thought did go through my mind that.
Of course.
Small, I mean, the houses are right on top of each other, you know, and so we're unloading furniture last weekend. And the guy pulls up behind us, and he's got the tattoos and the earrings. This young guy, he's kind of staring at us. We're taking things off. James, you know, he pops out, and, hey, my name's James Leckler. Next thing they're talking about the Viking game, and oh, yeah, they should have done this and everything. I thought, boy, I wish I had more of a sense of that. You know, not to belabor the point, but I thought, that's where it's at today. And I guess my son, by God's good grace, he understands that. He's doing what he can. And I just got to trust God that my grandkids, in God's sovereignty, they're going to be fine.
Uh-huh. Yes.
You understand kind of what I'm saying?
I do. You know what I hear in your voice, and I think in your story, and I think others of us can identify with, you're proud of your son, James. Even though he's doing something that would be really hard for you to do, like you're like, boy, I don't know if I could live in that neighborhood. I'm used to this small town, and that would be really stretching and threatening. I'd feel afraid maybe. But you're proud of your son because of the reasons he's doing it.
Sure, it's convicting.
Yeah.
It's really convicting.
But we're not saying they're making a mistake, but we're like, boy, I don't know if I could do that. So just let the conviction of God, right? Let him just, like, okay, so what do I want for me? For my daughters and sons, for my grandchildren, you know, let the prize of Christ drive you forward. This letter of Revelation, right? This was their reality, is these kind of difficulties. It was John's reality on the island of Patmos. And so the letter of Revelation is really written to people who are going through that, and they don't, you know, you don't love it. You're not like, I just like being in this threatening place. But why? But you have a reason. James Leckler has a reason for being there. Anybody else? Last comment. Does anybody else have something else they'd like to say about this topic before we move on? Yeah, Del.
Yeah, I really like what Larry just said. And it kind of makes you think about what are we doing. But those people in James's neighborhood are equally lost to the people in our neighborhoods
yeah.
who don't know the Lord.
It's true.
They're both in our local communities and wherever we live. They're just as lost. And until we see that, that's where we just need to be active and take advantage of opportunities that come our way with where we are.
Mm-hmm.
And not, I'll just leave it.
Yes. If we're going to be effective reaching the lost that God's placed us, around us, we'll have to be uncomfortable then too.
Yeah. But it's just as hard
yeah.
to talk to a good neighbor.
Yeah. Yes, it is. Right. Right. All right, let's move on. Verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. This tells us when John got this message on the Lord's Day. That'd be probably a Sunday. And how he got the message. How did he get the message? What does it say here in verse 10, 11? How did he get the message? It was in the Spirit. Guess? What do you think that's about? It's in the Spirit. It's in the Lord's. Okay, his heart was open to what God would say. Uh-huh. Well, we read down through verse 20. So what did in the Spirit look like?
He heard a voice.
He did. He heard a voice. And he turned around and he saw a vision. So in the Spirit, so somehow the Spirit was in him and doing something to him, through him, so that he heard a voice and saw a vision. The revelations that came to John were not natural. He hears and sees things that the Spirit of God shows him. In four places, this is the first one, in four places in this book, he says he was in the Spirit. And each time he does, the vision takes a change. It's a mark of something about to have a new vision in this book.
Isn't that what Brian talked about this morning?
Remind me.
He was talking about the Spirit.
I'm sorry.
It's no different that we don't always, the Spirit always doesn't come in a vision.
Yes. Amen.
And everybody who's born again should have the Spirit.
Yes.
Isn't that what he said?
Yes.
And so subsequently we're getting another, you know, John is talking about the Spirit, and so we should know about the Spirit.
Yes. John would have had no revelation from God apart from the Spirit of God showing it to him. So let me just throw out the wild statement. And you and we will have no revelation from God apart from the Spirit of God showing it to him. Now, why is that a wild revelation? If you know me and my theology, I'm not quite meaning it as wide-eyed as I just said it. Right? Because we're not going to hear a new revelation. We already have the revelation. But you won't see what God's revealed in this book apart from the Spirit of God opening your eyes to see it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, natural meaning without the Spirit, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. They're folly to him. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you will have no spiritual discernment, right? So, what does it look like for a person without the Spirit of God says that, and they read the scriptures and it's folly to him. Give me some other words for, what does it look like? What happens to them? They read it, but what?
Don't understand.
Doesn't make sense.
Foolish.
Goes against the human nature.
This can't be right.
Just a story.
Stubborn.
What's that?
Stubborn.
How about bored? Why would it be boring?
Because it's just something else to read.
Irrelevant. You're not bored with things that you feel like, whoa, that's what I need right now. You're not bored then, right? So, you know, if you're ill and you go to the doctor and he tells you now, here's what you need to do. Oh, you're not bored because you're ill. You don't like feeling this way. You want to do anything you can to change, to get better. You're not bored. When you're not ill and the doctor's telling you, you know, you really ought to stop doing such and such, you know, you get better, then you're bored because you're not feeling ill. Mm-hmm. Boring words then, because you're not hungry for them. And so without the Spirit of God, when we, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, read the scriptures, folly. It's all they'll see is folly.
Well, you have to realize that you need what that book says.
You do. And how will you recognize your need when the Spirit of God shows you your need, right? So the Spirit of God, one of the things he does in us is he shows us our need for God. We won't feel like we're okay without him. We'll feel more desperate for him. Tanya.
One takeaway that has just really stuck with me from the Piper class you did last spring was the IOUs.
Yes.
That even as believers, like every morning before I open the word, you know, I incline my heart to hear your word. Incline my heart to your word. Oh, open the eyes of my heart that I can see your beauty in your word. You unite my heart to fear your name as satisfy me in the morning with unfailing love. Because even having the Spirit, I'm not going to wake up with that.
Right.
And so that, you know, when you say we're not going to see anything without the Spirit, I feel that even as a believer.
Yes.
The Spirit in me.
Yes. And that you want more of his Spirit so you'll see.
Right. Yeah.
Yes. I-O-U-S. It's just a little mnemonic that John Piper wrote one time, and it just comes from some Psalms. And it's just, he's just turning four Psalm verses into prayer. And and recommends that you might read that. Pray that before you go to the scriptures to read, to kind of like call yourself awake. God is God to waken you up. Yes, I think too. So if this is true, that we need the Spirit of God or we won't see anything, then it affects how we would approach the scriptures. Even as believers, we would say, God, I'm hungry for you. I need your Spirit. This is not just a mental exercise that I'm about to do reading the Bible. How ought you to pray for your, okay, you've got kids at home, grandkids, your spouse, so you're saying, you know, Johnny, it'd be good if you'd read the Bible. And they just have no appetite for it. You can tell, right? Like they just don't. They don't want to. Or I've tried. Maybe an adult would say, "I've tried that. I just don't understand." So if you're how should you pray for a person? Your child, grandchild, your neighbor. How should we pray in light of this?
Well, to bind Satan from giving them those thoughts that they don't want to read it. I mean, that they will have a hunger for it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They have to have the Spirit of God in them, or it will be folly. They have to. So you would pray, God, blow by your Spirit, wind into their hearts and minds, so that it wouldn't be folly, boredom. As I think of my children, right, I yearn for them to see the scriptures as good food for them. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they haven't. And when I'm feeling like the season of not is going long, I'm praying. But what I pray for, I can't, it's not just putting pressure on them. Like, that's not going to turn them from folly to discerning. But you might talk to them or give them a Bible reading plan. Yes, I do that too, but that's not going to turn it from folly to discerning in their heart. The only thing that's going to do that is the Spirit of God. So in addition to talking with them about it with a little pressure maybe and giving them a reading plan to try to encourage them, I pray. And I pray silently, right? I pray in my own prayer time for my kids. God, may your word be like honey on their tongue, sweet, so they'd say, I want more of that. Pray. Lisa.
Instead of that, my son Jack is 8, and this last year, that has been happening to him, and where he's heard a story a million times, I feel like, that we've
from the scriptures.
And he came out of his bedroom and he got a new Bible because he's like the chapter reader now, not the Jesus storybook, you know, little kid reader.
Okay.
Before. And he comes out of his room and his eyes are big as saucers and he's reading. He's like, Mom, did you know? And he's like reading. I'm like, honey, we've talked about it. Mom, did you know? And like, it's all of a sudden illuminated for him. At, you know, 7 years old.
He's starting to see.
Yeah. And it was like, Jack, we've talked about that. You never told me. Like, and it's, yeah. It was so exciting though. And I'm like, okay, go read some more because you're not listening to me anyway. So.
Yes. Yes.
But it was really cool. Like that
is
revelation, illumination, mm-hmm. like his mm-hmm. spirit was open, you know, and my youngest, he's not there yet, but
yes.
It's coming.
Right. By God's grace, you'll pray that it comes.
Yeah.
Right. It's not uncommon to hear someone who, let's say, they get to college and they, let's just say it flippantly, they get saved, right? So they're there in college, they get saved. They were raised in a church and even a Christian home, and they look back and what do they say? It's really common to hear them say something like, I never heard this before. In my church, they never talk like this. That might be true, but maybe it was all folly to them. So maybe they did talk like that in their church, but they didn't have ears to hear. So it's for them, like you've told him the stories. It's like he's never heard it before, and he hasn't. He heard it physically with his ears, but he didn't hear it spiritually. And so for that 20-year-old in college, they never heard it before. I mean, they did in their ears, these ears, but not in these ears. Yes.
Spirit. shrink and blow up, but you have a balance and grow. I'm reminded of that song. Some may know it, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord.
That's this, right? You're right. Yeah, you're right. That's what we're talking about. Right. Pray the word.
I'll leave it to the rest of you to answer, what does that mean? Open the eyes of my heart.
Yeah. Yeah. One more comment, anybody?
Difference between intellect and spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Difference between intellect and spirit. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that would be the difference between physically hearing, like I heard the words and I could repeat them back to you, but they were still folly to me. Yeah. The intellect and the spirit are not opposed to each other. The spirit, the spirit uses intellect, but intellect won't save you. And so, right. So arguing with them isn't the answer. But telling them the truth is part of the answer, if the spirit would be in it. If there's spirit but they don't hear any word, then there's nothing for the spirit to use, right? When the spirit speaks, what does he speak?
Truth.
Yeah, from? When the spirit speaks, he speaks Bible, right? When Jesus said, I'm going to send you my spirit, and he's going to bring to remembrance what? My word. That's what he says. He's going to bring to remembrance my word. This book right here, this is his word, all of it. And so I don't encourage my children to stop reading. Keep reading. And all the while I'm praying, God, send your spirit. May it make sense. May they wake up like Jack. Yeah. All right, we'll stop there. And come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we pray for ourselves and our probably unsaved ones. We don't know their state exactly, but we pray those that we love, that for them the scriptures are still folly. God, would you please blow by your Holy Spirit and inhabit them, save their souls. May your scriptures, like for Jack, leap off the page. God, do that for us. Do that for those we care for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.